But we are now in Matthew 26, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 16. And we have finished the Olivet Discourse. We are done with eschatology, which I'm thankful for and excited about, and I'm really looking forward to this next section of the book of Matthew. This is the final section of Matthew's Gospel. Chapters 26 to 28 focus on the final 2 days of Jesus' earthly life leading up to the cross. And then we have the report of his resurrection and his great commission in Matthew 28. And so what we're coming to, this is called the Passion Narrative. And there's a sense in which we could say that everything that we've looked at in the first 25 chapters of Matthew were merely introductory to what we're going to see here. Matthew has introduced us to Jesus and to his teaching. But this final stage of our Lord's life, his death, this is what is so important to know. And we can discern the emphasis on this section if we think about it this way. Matthew gave us 17 chapters of narrative covering the life of Christ from his birth to the triumphal entry in Jerusalem. So 17 chapters covering from before Jesus was born until right up to his death, about 30 years or so. And then we had, on top of that, 8 chapters of teaching, 8 chapters of discourses, messages by Jesus to his disciples. Remember, chapters 5 to 7 was the Sermon on the Mount outlining how disciples of the king ought to live, and that was 3 chapters. Matthew chapter 10 was the mini Great Commission, and 1 chapter given to the mission that disciples are on to proclaim Christ and the gospel. Chapter 13 was the parables that taught us about the time between the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah. Again, 1 chapter. Chapter 18 taught us how to relate to one another as a community of disciples while Jesus is away. And especially emphasized in that was how we are to be on guard against sin in our own lives and in the lives of the whole church. And then 24 and 25 were about his return after the tribulation and the need to be ready. And so we had 8 chapters of teaching and 17 chapters of narrative. But now, in the last 2 days of his life, we're going to get a lot of detail. And these are longer chapters than the other chapters. We're going to get a lot of detail. And so there's a focus here leading up to the cross that we must not miss. 17 chapters on his life, about 1 chapter for every 2 years, and we really don't get much about his birth to the beginning of his ministry, so maybe we could say there's 5 chapters per year of Jesus' whole ministry, and 2 for the birth narrative. But now we have 1 chapter for each of the last 2 days, and if we wanted to even kind of divide that differently, we could think of cutting it off at chapter 21. Chapter 21 until the end of Matthew really focuses all on the last week of Jesus' life. And so 1 chapter for each of the last 2 days and 1 chapter from selections of the 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead. And everything that we've seen up to this point has been leading us here. The death of Jesus is central to Christianity. And it's so central to Christianity that the Apostle Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I have decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so Paul made a conscious decision to know nothing among the Corinthians. A good pastor doesn't need to know much about a lot of things, but the 2 things that he better know are topics of infinite depth and meaning, Jesus Christ and him crucified. All of us need to know Jesus Christ, and all of us need to know the meaning and significance of his death on the cross. I love to ask people when I get an opportunity, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Or why did Jesus have to die? Why didn't God plan our salvation another way? Why not just forgive our sins without the death of his beloved son? Why did God set it up this way? And we need to know the answers to these questions. And Matthew is going to show us the answer in these next two or three chapters. Now, Matthew has already hinted for us at the significance of Jesus' death, and we've seen predictions of Jesus' death. And I don't know if you want to turn with me, but Matthew 16:21, I just want to remind you of some of these. Matthew 16:21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And so notice there, he must go. There's a divine necessity here. Now, this is the first time Jesus did this, and Peter takes him aside after this and begins to rebuke him. And Jesus went on to teach then that every disciple needs to take up their cross and follow him, implying subtly that he would be crucified, that to follow him is to follow him to a crucifixion. And then in Matthew 17 and verse 22, it says, as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. And then in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, it says, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside, and on the way he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. Our text today includes the fourth major prediction of Jesus' death. And what this tells us is that Jesus knew that he would die. Jesus knew that this was God's plan. But again, the question comes, why? Why was this God's plan? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, the Gospel of Matthew has already hinted at this a little bit. Remember, at the very beginning of this Gospel, what the angel told Joseph? Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, it says, as he considered these things, Joseph was considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus will save his people from their sins, and Jesus must suffer and die and be killed in Jerusalem. Those two things go together. Another important passage as we think about the significance of the cross is Matthew chapter 20, starting in verse 25. Matthew 20, 25, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus came to give his life a ransom. And a ransom is a payment made to set a prisoner free, or a payment made to set a slave free. And the payment that he gave was his life, to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus died to set us free from our sins and to pay the penalty for our sins. And that penalty is the wrath of God. The ransom was paid to God for our sins. And we'll see this again most clearly in our text in about 2 weeks from now, or 3 weeks from now, since Lauren is taking the next Sunday. But we're going to see this in the text that looks at the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper. And that's in Matthew 26, 26. It says there, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. His blood was poured out for forgiveness of sins. Jesus died in our place that our sins might be blotted out. But before we get to Matthew 26:26, we need to look at verses 1 to 16. And our text today describes various events that came together to prepare for Jesus' death on the cross. I called this message Preparations for the Cross. Let's read our passage together. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days when the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." We're going to see 4 stages of preparations here by various people, 4 scenes that prepare the way for the cross, if you prefer. And what we see in our text is we see the good and the bad. We have Jesus on the one side, Jesus the righteous, Jesus the King. And we saw last week that when he returns, he will sit on his glorious throne. He's a king. And when he returns, he will return to establish his kingdom and his reign. And our section begins in verses 1 and 2 with a prediction by Jesus that he will be crucified. And it's quite a contrast with what he predicted about his coming to judge the world. And so we see on the one hand, the Lord Jesus. And he is this king, but he's this humble king who's going to come and be crucified for the sins of his people. And then on the other side, we have the chief priests and the elders of the people who are gathered together, and they are preparing to put Jesus to death. Their plan is to kill the Lord. And in between these two extremes, we see the disciples. 2 disciples, both of them are notorious for what they did on the one side and notorious for what they did on the other side. Both contributed to Jesus' death or the preparation of his death. And both are described in the gospel accounts. The woman is described in Matthew, Mark, and John. And Judas is described in all 4 gospels. One did a beautiful thing for Jesus, a good work, and the other did a terrible thing to Jesus. He betrayed him, he sold him. And both are marked off forever as examples to us. The one is a good example, the other is a bad example. Jesus said in verse 13, "Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." But we could say nearly the same thing about Judas. He is infamous. Wherever the gospel is proclaimed, Judas is known as a traitor and as the one who betrayed the Son of God. And so we're going to look at both sides of this from the beginning, starting with Jesus. I called this, number one, the prediction of the cross. The prediction of the cross in verses 1 and 2. And what this shows us is that Jesus is aware of everything that's going to happen to him. And he's in control of the situation. The whole thing that's going to happen is going to happen according to God's plan. And Jesus knows that this is God's plan for him. Jesus is aware, as a prophet, of what is going to happen and what God has planned. He will be delivered up and crucified. And nothing that we're going to see in the next couple of chapters, nothing is going to catch him by surprise. Nothing is an accident. Everything has been planned by God. Now, verse 1 begins and says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. And every discourse in Matthew ends like this, but here we have the addition of the word all. When Jesus had finished all these sayings are now finished. And so there's no more teaching from Jesus after this, or at least there's no more large sections of Jesus' teaching. And so when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now it was likely Wednesday evening, and Passover was on Thursday or Friday, depending on kind of how you judge it. We'll talk about the timing another time. But Jesus would have had a Passover meal with his disciples on the Thursday evening, and he would be arrested that night. And we'll talk about the Passover for another time, but for today, what we need to know here about this Passover is that it was a celebration of the salvation of Israel out of Egypt, of their deliverance from Egypt. And on that feast night, 10 or more Israelites would gather to eat a sacrificial lamb. In the original Passover, a lamb was killed in the place of those who gathered. And the lamb was slain so that the firstborn of each family in Israel could be delivered from God's judgment upon Israel and upon Egypt. And so this lamb was sacrificed and the blood was put on the doors. And that was for God to pass over when he came to Egypt to judge the nation. Now, the fact that Jesus was slain on the Passover night is really a most remarkable providence of God. The Lamb of God, the Son of God, who fulfilled the image of the Passover, was killed on the very night that the Passover lamb was slain and eaten. And really, it truly is amazing that God worked it in this way. And you think about all that would have to happen in order that it would come together, everything that would happen through history to make this moment happen at the climax of history. Again, it's truly amazing and remarkable. And so Jesus knows that he, the Son of Man, will be delivered up to be crucified. And he knows that it's after 2 days he will be crucified. He knows he'll be delivered up. He knows that he will be betrayed. He knows that this is why he came, to offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And what we'll see as we look at this and study this is that he accepts it all so well. He doesn't fight against it as we might. It's unjust, it's wicked, it's evil, it's atrocious, it's despicable what they do to him. But at the same time, Jesus embraces it all as God's good plan for the salvation of sinners. And so what an example Jesus is to us on how to suffer unjustly. What a Savior he is. He was crucified in our place. And in contrast with Jesus, then, we now come to and look at his enemies in verses 3 to 5. I called this the plot to kill Jesus, or we could call it the plan to kill Jesus. Verse 3 says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, this is likely an informal meeting of the Sanhedrin. And they're in the palace of Caiaphas, or other translations might be the courtyard of Caiaphas, or the court of Caiaphas, or even the farm of Caiaphas. Caiaphas was high priest for quite a long time, from, depending on which commentary you're reading, from about 18 AD to 36, 37 AD. According to the law, the high priest was to be a descendant of Aaron, but Caiaphas was maybe not exactly that, but he was married into that line. And so he wasn't necessarily of the tribe of Levi, and the way it worked at that time was that Rome was actually in charge of this, but they knew that the Jews would not accept a priest who wasn't of some sort of Levitical heritage or connected in that way. And so Rome would actually appoint the high priest, and the position was often sold or given as a political favor. Now, the fact that Caiaphas was in office for something like 19 years shows us that he was a very good politician. He was very good at keeping both Rome and the Jews happy, and that was not an easy task. Caiaphas's successor was only in office for 50 days. And John MacArthur points out that over a period of about 100 years, there were 28 different men who served as high priest, and Caiaphas was high priest for 19 or so of those years. Now, these chief priests and elders gathered together to plot against Jesus. And when they gather together, there's an allusion here to Psalm 31. And I want you to turn with me to Psalm 31 and see this. Psalm 31, we'll start in verse 3. It says, "For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." And of course, you recognize right away, "into your hand I commit my spirit," is what Jesus said on the cross, according to Luke 23 and verse 46. And so this is a messianic psalm. And this is what Jesus seems to be saying, and this is what was in his heart on the cross. "Into your hands I commit my spirit. You are my rock and my fortress. You lead me and guide me." But if you go down now to verse 11, it would be great to look at this whole psalm, but look at verse 11. It says, "Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side as they scheme together against me." Literally, they take counsel together against me. And this same word is used, or a cognate word is used in our passage when it talks about them plotting together. The Greek translation of the Old Testament here has a very similar word. "And so they scheme together against me as they plot to take my life. But look at what the Lord says, 'But I trust in you, O Lord,' or 'I trust in you, O Yahweh.' I say, 'You are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Yahweh, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol." And what I want you to see here is, by this allusion, what we can see is that this is what was in our Savior's heart while he died on the cross. He says, "I trust in you, O Yahweh. My times are in your hands." He's trusting the Lord to rescue him from his enemies and to vindicate him. But the Lord's enemies, they took counsel against him, whereas he trusted in the Lord. And he says again, "My times are in your hands." There's a similar connection to this in Psalm 2, which I think you know very well. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Again, this is the exact same word here in Psalm 2:2. They take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. But I love what verse 4 replies. Psalm 2, verses 4 to 6 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And so the rulers and the chief priests are planning to kill Jesus, but they cannot do what God does not allow. And God laughs at the wicked's plan. He says in Isaiah 46:10, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. And so let's go back to Matthew. We looked at the allusion there to Psalm 31. They want to arrest Jesus. They want to do it by stealth. They're afraid of the crowds. They're afraid of an uproar. Again, Caiaphas is a good politician, and he knows that the hostilities are high in Jerusalem at Passover time. There's a lot of people in town, and if they arrest Jesus, the Galileans might revolt, or there might be some kind of an uproar, and that's not going to be good for Caiaphas and his high priesthood. And so he's trying to be careful that they do it not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. But God's plan was that this would happen during the feast. Jesus said in 2 days they would deliver him over and crucify him. And so again, Psalm 33:10 says, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. And so that's the plot of the enemies of our Lord. Next, let's see number 3, the preparation for burial. The preparation for burial, verses 6 to 13. I'm not going to read it right now, actually. Matthew and Mark tell us that this took place in the home of Simon the leper. And John describes the same event and tells us that it happened 6 days before the Passover. Matthew and Mark don't give us the time that this exactly happened. And so this was 6 days before the Passovers, a few days from where we actually are in Matthew's narrative. And John also tells us that the name of this lady was Mary. And this is most likely Mary, the sister of Martha. Mary, the sister of Lazarus, because Lazarus and Martha were there too, apparently at the house of Simon the leper. Martha was serving there, as would be common in those days for the women to serve. And they also lived in Bethany where Jesus was staying. And so we're at the house of Simon the leper in Bethany. Verse 6, now when Jesus was at Bethany at the house, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Now it's possible that that Mary had heard Jesus say that he would be killed and crucified. And we can't be exactly sure what Mary knew, but she did know the full significance of what she was doing. Jesus says in verse 12, in pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. And so Jesus at least knew the significance of her actions, but she might not have known exactly what this would all mean in God's plan. On the other hand, perhaps she did know more than she was the rest of the disciples were aware of. And she seems to, at the very least, realize that this is her chance, maybe even her last chance, to do something for Jesus. If she heard that Jesus would be crucified, then she would have known that they wouldn't properly anoint and bury Jesus' body. And so maybe that's in her mind. They would just usually typically kind of toss the body into a heap after a crucifixion. And Matthew actually doesn't mention that Joseph of Arimathea is granted permission to take Jesus' body. And again, usually those who were crucified were just dumped. And so maybe Mary is thinking, okay, now let's, if he's not going to get a proper burial from the Romans, let me anoint his body now. And also possible here is that Mary wants to anoint Jesus as king. Kings were anointed in the Old Testament, and Jesus had just proclaimed himself as king. But whatever her understanding, she recognizes that Jesus is worthy of much. And she moves to bless him with the best that she has. That's what Mary's doing. She says, Jesus is worthy, and I'm going to bless him with the best that I have. And she has some very expensive perfume. In John chapter 12, Judas prices it at 300 denarii, and the same thing in Mark, 300 denarii is the price of this perfume. And that's about a year's wages for the average worker. And so this is some pricey perfume. Imagine a perfume that was worth your year's wages. And she anointed Jesus with the perfume. She poured it on his head. John chapter 12, verse 3 adds this. It says, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Then it says, the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. This was some very nice perfume. Verse 8 of our text says that when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. John 12 adds that it was Judas in particular, who asked in verse 5 and 6, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this, John adds in verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. But Matthew says the disciples were indignant. They were angry and they saw this whole thing as waste. And after all, Jesus had just spoken to them about feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, welcoming strangers. And Passover time was the time, kind of historically, a time of generosity towards the poor. Now it seems as they kind of complain about this, they didn't tell Jesus their complaint, but they were talking amongst themselves about it and perhaps even talking to Mary about this. Verse 10 says, but Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. And probably here Jesus was supernaturally aware of their conversation, aware of their thoughts. At other times in Matthew, when this exact wording is used, Jesus aware of this, Jesus seems to know the thoughts and the hearts of people supernaturally. And there's some examples of that we could give. But Jesus knows about the conversation that's going on. And instead of being indignant himself, Jesus sees it as a beautiful thing, a good work, a good deed that this lady has done for him. And what he says in verse 11 has seemed to some to be callous. It's not really so, but in verse 11 he says, for you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. And what's happening here is that the disciples didn't understand the time. And that's why they're wrongfully upset. They didn't understand the significance of what was happening in that moment. And I don't know about you, but it reminded me of Matthew chapter 8 and verse 21. When there was another would-be disciple that didn't really understand the time. I want to look at this a little bit. Look at this passage. Matthew 8, 21. Another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Do you remember this one? Jesus had said, follow me. And the disciple here wanted to first bury his father. And this likely meant that he wanted to wait until his father died, and then he would see to the burial, and then after all of that, he would take up his cross and follow Jesus. It's not super likely that his father had just died, and he was sitting there talking to Jesus about discipleship. Likely, he's going to wait until his father died, but we can't be sure about that. But in that society, it was expected for a son to wait for his father's death. Let me bury my father. But this disciple, or this would-be disciple, didn't realize something very important, that the Son of God was there. He didn't recognize in that moment that the Messiah had come. And so now was his opportunity to follow Jesus Christ, and nothing else mattered. There was no greater opportunity in the world for this man than to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it was very similar for Mary, although she recognized the opportunity. She recognized that now was the chance to serve Jesus Christ. Now is the chance to do something for him. It was her time to honor him. And what she did was an extravagant act of worship. And she didn't care about the money. Jesus was worth it. No cost was too much. Nothing was too great for Jesus Christ. In her mind, Jesus was worthy. Jesus deserved it. And the disciples, on the other hand, they didn't grasp the moment they were in. It was their last 2 days with Jesus before he went to the cross. And they could serve the poor for the rest of their lives, but their time was short for serving the Lord in his physical presence. Now we should pause here to apply this to ourselves a little bit. For us, every moment of every day is an opportunity to serve Jesus Christ. Every interaction with others, every response to our circumstances, every act of obedience to the Word of God is a chance to glorify God through Jesus Christ. And we should pour out our lives for Jesus Christ and His kingdom. We should use our money, our earthly treasures, our time, our energy, our power in a beautiful service of devotion to the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul used a picture of a drink offering to speak of his service in Philippians 2:17. He says, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." And in 2 Timothy 4:6, he says, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." And that's how we should see our lives, poured out for Jesus Christ. Look at verses 12 and 13 of our text now. Verse 12, it says, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." The word gospel in verse 13, as you know, means good news. And so when Jesus says this gospel, he means this good news. And this good news must refer to the death of the Lord that the woman prepared Jesus' body for. And what I'm trying to get at here is that the death and burial of Jesus is part of or joined together with the good news. The good news is connected with the death of Jesus Christ. And when we proclaim the good news of the gospel, we need to tie it to the death of Jesus. Or perhaps even better said, the good news is connected with the death of Jesus. Jesus' death is good news, and it's good news for at least two reasons. First of all, Jesus died to pay our penalty. He died to pay our debt. He died for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus was made to be sin so that we could have and receive his righteousness. He paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven of our sins. And I want you to turn with me to another familiar passage. Look at Romans chapter 5. And we're just thinking here about the death of the Lord Jesus as part of the good news. It says in Romans 5, starting in verse 6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Jesus died for us. He died for the ungodly. We were sinners. And sin deserves wrath. Sin deserves punishment. But by his death, we are justified. By his death, our sins are forgiven. And his righteousness is imputed to us or counted as ours. And so we have been justified by his blood. His blood is the reason that we are declared righteous by God because of what he did on the cross. Again, in verse 9 of Romans 5, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Do you see that there? His blood justified us. And his blood and his death reconciled us. But now Jesus is alive. And by the power of his life, he will ensure that we don't face his wrath. And because when we were enemies, we are justified. Now that he is alive, we will be saved from, delivered from the wrath of God. And so the good news is that Jesus' death is what merits our salvation. But then second, the good news here is that this death is good news because Jesus doesn't stay dead. Jesus is alive. And so she prepared his body for burial when the gospel is proclaimed in the world, her preparation will be told. What she did will be told in memory of her. Now, that doesn't mean that every time we share the gospel, we need to mention what Mary did to prepare the Lord's body. But what it does mean is that when we share the good news of the gospel, we need to connect it to the death of Jesus Christ. And a big part of this being fulfilled, what Jesus says in our text, is that this is in Matthew, Mark, and John. And so all three of the four of the Gospels tell us this story about what Mary did. And so when this gospel is preached, it will be told. Now let me just, as we think about Mary, let me just say again, when we truly grasp this good news, When we really understand the forgiveness of our sins through Jesus' atoning sacrifice, we should respond like this woman. We should respond with devotion to Jesus Christ. We should just respond with a desire to pour out our lives for his sake. And we should be moved with love for him. In 1 John 4:19, it says, "We love because he first loved us." And now we're going to look at the opposite of this. This is our fourth preparation movement. This is number four, the price of betrayal. And we see here another response to Jesus. Again, the price of betrayal in verses 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. And this is just so sad. It's the opposite of what we just saw in the devotion of the woman. Judas was one of the 12. He was part of the inner circle. He was one of those who assumedly worked miracles. He saw Jesus in the flesh. He saw Jesus' glory. He knew his character. And we have to ask to ourselves, why? Why did he betray Jesus? And the Gospels don't actually tell us his motives or his motive. All we can really do is speculate. For one thing, we know that he wanted money. And we need to beware of that ourselves. Beware of the love of money. We saw in John 12 that he was a thief. And so beware the love of money, or beware of the desire for things. Because that desire and that love could cause you to sell or betray Jesus Christ. And so we at least know that much, that Judas was somehow or in some measure motivated by money. But Judas was close to Christ. He was one of the 12. And he went to these leaders, these ones who wanted Jesus dead, and he said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver in Exodus 21:32 is the price of a slave if he was gored by a bull. Deuteronomy 21:32 says, "If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." And so it's the price of a slave that was gored by an ox. Roman silver coins would normally be denarii, and so 30 denarii would be about a month's wages, 30 days' wages. It's not a lot of money. It's not a lot compared to the 300 denarii that Mary poured out on Jesus. But that brings up a question for us. What is Jesus Christ worth to you? And I think that's a great question to think about for yourself. What is Jesus Christ worth to you? What would you give for him? What would you pour out for him if you had the opportunity? And in reality, he's worth more than thousands of worlds. This is the creator of the world. But what I'm asking here is not what is he worth, but what is he worth to you? Or to maybe turn that question around the other way and think about it this way, what would you betray Jesus for? What would be your price? What would you deny him for? What would be your price? Or maybe even hitting closer to home, what would you disobey him for? What would you disobey him for? We've seen in this gospel that Jesus divides people. And we see both sides of the division in our text. There are those who love him and those who hate him. Jesus tells us that he will be the judge on the last day. He tells us that he will return as king. He tells us in our passage that by accepting Mary's devotion, that he is worthy of praise and honor and worship. And as students of Matthew, we already know that Jesus is worthy of our worship. We know who he is. He is worthy as God. He is worthy as our Savior. And so each one of us have to decide, how will we respond to Jesus Christ? And the safe and good choice, the only logical choice, knowing who he is to come to him and to give up all and follow him as a disciple of his, to take up our cross and follow him. And so the preparations are set. Judas is prepared to betray. The chief priests are now prepared to arrest and kill Jesus even during the feast, within the next 2 days, because Judas is going to betray him in the evening, away from the crowds. Jesus is prepared to go to the cross. His body is anointed for burial. And over the next few months, we're going to move forward towards the cross, and we're going to see what our Savior did for us. But now we're going to sing about his salvation as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Let's just pray as we do that. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to look at your word. We thank you for the devotion that Mary showed, her love for the Lord. And we pray that you would help us to love you in that same way as well, that your salvation would be manifested in our love towards you. Help us to recognize in greater depths what you did for us. We thank you for the fountain filled with blood that saves us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that you'd help us now as we continue in worship and as we come to the Lord's Supper, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.